My name is Deanne Lagerquist, and when I'm not in Holden Village, I teach in the religion department at St. Olaf College and in the paracollege, which is a sort of alternative, well, it's not sort of, it is, an alternative route to the BA. I always say that to sort of balance out that I'm in the religion department, because people think that's conservative and boring. And what we're going to talk about today is one place where religion, teaching religion isn't conservative and boring, and in fact, one place where teaching about religion can get pretty hot and controversial, namely language. Something that's very fundamental, very basic, something that occupies a good part of the first years of our lives, learning how to communicate, how to speak, how to make those funny sounds. You know, if you've been around recently or ever a two-year-old on the verge of speaking, you know that it's a great mystery that we're able to do this thing. I've just finished rereading The Clan of the Cave Bear. Maybe some of you have read that, and you remember that poignant scene when the woman of the others finally figures out that the people of the clan speak with their hands. But what I propose that we do today, we're a small group, so I hope that you'll feel free to break in whenever you want to, is that we'll talk about going three stages. Before we talk about religious language, I want to talk about language in general. We want to talk about what it's for and why it doesn't work when it doesn't work. Then spend some time talking about some of the distinctive possibilities and problems that we encounter with religious language. And then finally, talk a little bit about logistics, how we manage to use language in the context of the church. That's the second half of the title. But using language in the church, I think, is a distinctive situation. But let's start out then simply by reading and then leaving to the side these two texts, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. They fall together as appointed lessons for Pentecost Sunday in the series C of our three-year lectionary, if you're in a tradition that uses that three-year lectionary. So at least someone besides me thinks that these two texts go together. I'm going to read them straight out of the RSV because I didn't bring my new RSV and I don't have a different lectionary. So I'm just going to read them straight out the way they are here. The first is from Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them." So you get a sense of the power of language there. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Then the second text comes from the Acts of the Apostles, and it's an account of the day of Pentecost. Here we get a much different description of experience with many languages. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from the heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews from every nation under heaven, and as the sound of the multitude came together and they were bewildered, And at this sound, the multitude came together, bewildered, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in our own native tongue? And a long list of all the places they were from. We hear them telling in their own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others were mocking, saying, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. People of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And the prophecy about prophesying and so forth. Okay. Let's just leave those to the side. And maybe come back to them at the end. That's two different experiences with language. And then go back, as I said, to talk a little bit about language. When you think about language, what's its purpose? What do we want language to do for us?
Communicate.
Yeah. And what does that
facilitate understanding?
Okay. Communicate. So that we understand. And what is it that we want to understand?
Thoughts and feelings.
Thoughts and feelings, okay. Other things we want language to do?
Give us an identity.
Yeah. Is that a second along with communication?
I think it happens with communication, sort of unavoidably.
Okay, we'll make it a branch then.
Okay.
Want to give us identity. How does language do that? Think about words like Hispanic or Francophone. They give identity on the basis of what language we speak. One of the things that language does is define a community. People who speak English, people who speak Swahili, people who speak Chinese have something in common that binds them together, but which also excludes the people who don't understand. Have you ever traveled in a country where you don't understand the language?
Yeah, that's how.
Okay, great. And that's another way that language defines community. It's not merely which language you speak, but which variation of the language you speak. I had this bizarre experience when I was in college. I went with a couple other people to deliver a big carload of discarded clothing to a group of Vietnamese refugees who were being temporarily housed at Camp Pendleton Marine Base. First we went to the wrong gate, and there was this African-American Marine standing there. I couldn't understand a word he said, but I figured out I was at the wrong gate. Right? I know he was speaking English, but I could not understand. Then we went to the right gate, where there was a Hispanic-American Marine standing. I couldn't understand a word he said, but we were able to figure out we're at the right gate. And then I find this Vietnamese guy, I understood perfectly. Really odd. I probably learned English from someone from Iowa, right? That there are regional and dialect differences. We heard that a little bit the other night in the skit that the miners did for us during Vespers, the thing about where's the washroom. Okay. We don't say washroom. Brits say water closet, right? We all have the same urgent need when we're asking for that, right? But we use a different word. And using a different word either includes you as someone who's in the know or excludes you. It marks you off as someone different. It happens in families. It's a lot of secret family.
In society, those of us in the medical and healing arts do it a lot.
Yeah, jargon.
We
call it jargon.
So that you don't know what you're
doing. Right. Yeah. And it's not necessarily
because
you're trying to exclude, but because you have words that are very precise and you've learned what they mean. Right? So it's quick. rather than explain the whole thing, we use the words that just words. We have a lot of those at Holden Village. Maybe some guests have noticed some of the words that mark this community.
Mental loads.
it means more than just lentil loaf.
Yes.
Right? What are some others?
Well, garbo.
Yeah.
Garbo. Wait, try. Somebody asked the other day. Never heard it before.
Right.
Out.
Oh, yes. We had a wonderful example of that not long ago when Ruth Frost, who was here, said that she'd met someone in Chelan. And this woman said, well, I've been in the village for 2 years and I've just come out and I'm feeling really sort of uneasy and disoriented. And Ruth said, being a very good professional lesbian, I began to give her resources. And I went on for a while before she realized that this woman didn't mean I'm out. She meant I'm out. I have not come out, I've gone out.
That's cool to me because it's not that we speak different languages. We can even use the same words.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like chill means something different to my grandmother than it does to the students that I teach.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And they understand each other perfectly, at least word-wise, but meaning-wise, no way.
I watched it happen in the dining hall a couple days ago. A guest went up to get silverware, and I watched the waitress. I watched his mom go like this. How am I going to be nice about this? Mm-hmm. And he said, are you clean? Yes, I'm clean. Yes, she didn't know that clean means have you gone to the sink, washed your hands with this stinky hard soap, turned off the thing with your elbow, you know? She didn't understand.
That happened to me in the ice cream parlor. The girl was having trouble and the ice cream bucket went out from under her, so I reached down to touch it and she says, thank you, but you're not clean. And I said, oh. Oh my gosh. Okay. I've just contaminated the whole ice cream cone.
That's right. And what's great about that example is that when you get excluded, you feel
I
sort of unclean. Right? Like, I'm pure. I've done something really wrong.
And she didn't know how to do it any nicer. I mean, she couldn't have done it any nicer, but she had to get it done.
quick.
And you just, every hour somebody comes and leans on the counter and you just, don't do that.
Right.
Don't touch that.
Okay. That's great. So one that this then identity has in part to do with community. What about, let's go back to this part here about communicating. We want to be understood. Thoughts and feelings. I would say also we want to communicate information. And that means, just to make a sort of dumb little drawing, it means this person has something to give to that person, right? And I make two arrows because two people are involved and then there's something in the middle. That's why I brought this broken vase. Okay? I would say language is like, sort of like this, right? It's supposed to carry something. And unfortunately, this vase isn't as good an example as I had hoped because it doesn't leak. I was hoping that the fact that it was chipped and didn't get its whole thing would mean that when I put water in it, it would just rush out and I could show you that sometimes words don't do what they're supposed to do. And we've already begun to give examples of that. Part of the reason language doesn't do what we want it to do is because you've never seen a vase before. Right? You speak a different language. You think, what is that weird thing? Right? Totally different language. That's what happens to me when I go to Europe because I'm a monophile. I only speak one language. Monophone. I only speak one language. And it's really kind of weird. Scary. I keep thinking, why don't you talk right? Come on. Talk right. That's one time it doesn't work. If we speak different languages. Sometimes it doesn't work because this person has the wrong information or says it wrong. Okay? If I say, go into the closet and get my pink dress when it's really orange, the language hasn't worked because I'm saying something false. I'm giving a bad message. Sometimes language doesn't work because our experiences are really different. Like Jeff's example about chill, it's a generational thing. But also I think sometimes it doesn't work because we understand something different by the language, and that's especially when we're working with thoughts and feelings rather than information. I'm going to point out that there are a couple of different kinds of language. When you're talking about thoughts and feelings, we want language which is evocative. When we're talking about information, we want language that is precise. I don't want metaphors in the description of how to put together this bicycle. I want to know. Bolt A, nut, oh, except nut is the dead nut. We want precise things sometimes. How do you get clean? It's very precise. But if we talk about our emotions or things that are mysterious, then we use a different kind of language, right?
Inflection of voice makes a difference too. A baby that doesn't have a language understands your anger,
right,
love, in the way you sound.
Oh yes, and not just baby. Right? I really love you! Doesn't work. And also, relationships make a difference. Okay? The way just that phrase sounds when I say it to my mother is quite different than if I say it to a small child. Right? That one of my favorite songwriters is a woman named Claudia Schmidt. She has this great song called You Can Call Me Baby. She's making the distinction about relationships. She says, when I'm walking down the street, I don't like those guys building a house calling me baby. But you who I'm in love with, you can call me baby. Right? So a whole bunch of variables that make language work or not work. Let me just check my notes, see if we've gone over most of what we're going to talk about here. Evocative language is easy to misunderstand.
What didn't Jim Lilly, when we were taking some of his classes, he said that thoughts and feelings are like 80%.
That we misunderstand?
Yeah, well, no, that's 80%
of who we are.
The communication part of it.
That's very likely.
And it's not as precise.
Yeah, right. Because I just read a very interesting little part of a book that was about the metaphors we use for anger. It's very interesting. How we think about anger, when we say I'm boiling over with anger, we're talking about my body is like some kind of a vessel, and there's some liquid in there that's under pressure, and it's getting hot! Right? But of course that's not true. Although your face gets red. Mm-hmm. Okay. And it's very powerful when it works. It's not very powerful when it doesn't work. When it doesn't work at all. It's like those little, you know, on cars now, they don't write lights. They put a little drawing, right? And if you don't speak English, I suppose it helps that it doesn't say lights. But if you can't figure out what the picture looks like, there's no
street signs the same way.
Oh, yeah.
They've got now the picture signs, and
right.
You see that car with the wavy road behind it. Is that a curvy road? Is it a slippery road? Is it a rough driver? I don't know.
You don't want pain cycles. Yeah, so there are a lot of reasons why language doesn't work, as well as the great mystery that it does so very often. I mean, that's what's really astonishing, is that we're able to speak at all. That's kind of where I started out, you know, talking about little kids. Amazing to me how they figure this out. I suppose especially because I only speak one language. I could translate German and French each for 2 hours once. Mm-hmm. I passed a test. So it's particularly amazing to me because I'm not good at learning new languages. One of the reasons that has become very clear about language not working in the last few decades is the issue of inclusive and exclusive use of language. Notice what I said, inclusive or exclusive use of language. I think the language itself is relatively neutral. So my little example of the broken vase isn't exactly right. This vase works great for what it works great for. For other things, it doesn't work great at all. Right? It's really good for keeping the flowers cold because it's porous. What do I mean by inclusive use of language? Language that tries to bring people in. Language that tries to validate people's experience. Language that moves toward wholeness rather than division. That happens in several different arenas. Generally, we think about inclusive language. We'll just use that as a little code there. As having to do with sex. But there are other ways that we use language which are exclusive. We've already talked about some of those. Jargon is one. Race is another. Recently, we've become more attuned to the fact that our language is always, seems to be often anthropocentric. That is, we focus on human things. Okay. Very briefly, let me just throw out so that we can move in to talk about religious language. What I think are some good strategies, no, not good strategies. What are some of the strategies for being inclusive? Here are three. They may or may not work in any given situation. One is that you try to be inclusive by generality. So instead of saying oak, maple, birch, poplar, pine, cypress, palm, date palm, box elder, you say trees, right? So you generalize. Another way is to be specific. Oak, poplar, so you try and list everything. That's what gets people tied up when they're trying to say thank you at the Academy Awards, right? You try to remember everyone. Or in acknowledgments in books. In my dissertation, my acknowledgments were 3 pages long because I was trying to be inclusive by specificity. And even then, there were some generalities. And to the intramural men's basketball team for giving us occasions to laugh and drink beer together, right? And to the ladies' auxiliary of the women's caucus, instead of naming all those people by generality or by group. A third way that we try to be inclusive, and I think this is the one that's gotten us often in the most trouble in the church, is that we try to let a part stand for the whole. There's a technical term for it, but I can't pronounce it, so we won't use the technical term. Here's an example of it. The Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. One unknown soldier to stand for all the unknown soldiers, and by extension, to all the dead of a war, because the parts stand for a whole. That's what's happened a lot with gendered language. And an effort has been made to let the masculine stand for the whole of humanity. And quite frankly, I don't think it works. Let me just show my cards. I call it the myth of the generic masculine. It's a myth. It doesn't work. Well, it's not a myth. The illusion, because myth is what works really well up here when you're trying to be evocative. But we forget that having a part stand for the whole is an evocative strategy. It's not a precise strategy. Sometimes it works. It works with the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It doesn't work often in particularly religious contexts where we're doing a lot of thinking and feeling. A lot of thinking and feeling that goes on in religion. And so you get these weird experiences, like happened to a former colleague of mine. She said, we were singing along in this hymn, and in the first first there was something about, I don't remember the hymn, God loves all men and came to save us all. And the second line, the second stanza said, men sing. So she sang, because she knew in the first stanza, God loves all men, and that means me. And in the second stanza, she wasn't supposed to sing, even though it said, it didn't work. It broke down. Because the shift was too fast between an evocative use of the word man as a part standing for a whole to a precise use of the term man, meaning
men.
Right, okay. So, religious language. Two kinds of religious language. Religious language about people and religious language about God. I think by and large, we're doing pretty good on this one. People have figured it out, more or less, most of the time. And we all have stories about those who haven't figured it out. And I'm willing to talk about it a little bit if you want to, but I would sort of like to move on to God language because we have a short time. Does anyone want to talk about human language?
I can see that you have to my church.
Well, I think some of it will come out maybe when we talk about logistics, because I think with human language at this point in the church, usually it comes up as a problem when we have printed resources. And they're already there. And you don't, and we had an example of this in Vespers the other night. And I tried to just read out of the RSV and it didn't work. I started shifting around on human language. We had it in Vespers when I think the question was, shall we pray the psalm together the way it is on the page, which has lots of masculine language, which may be excluding of people? Or shall we exclude those people by not letting them talk? Okay? And just have one person read it in a way where the language is inclusive. So we have this sort of nuance that Gertrude was talking about. I'm going to include you all by reading to you, or I'm going to include you all by letting you all speak something that's imperfect. Two different concerns are going on there. Religious language about God. One of the first things to be said is that we talk about God in the context of a community and several communities. Okay? We're talking about God in the context of the Christian community, which is not only geographically large, but which also extends backward in time, and we pray forward in time as well. Okay, so it's a big community. It has lots of subgroups. It offers us resources and limitations. But it is in that community that we speak of God. And we can see some of the subgroups by the way people speak of God. Okay, in the Old Testament, most of you probably know, the Yahwists, the ones who speak of God using the name Yahweh. You know it also in contemporary religious life. The people who start all their prayers, I just want to praise and thank you, Jesus. You know immediately something about their theology, something about their piety, something about whether or not you want to be part of their group. So the purpose of the prayer is to speak to God, but it also defines the boundaries of a community. Now, here's the question. Is religious language more about, let's call this fact, in quotation, or mystery? What do you think? I don't think that there's only one answer to this, but I'd like to know what you think.
I think mystery.
Mystery?
Both.
Okay, some people have said both. Why do you think both?
Well, I think some imagery is meant to be evocative and is meant to call up different images for different people. Uh-huh. And I think other things are not meant to do that. Other things are meant to say, here's what happened.
Okay. Can you give an example of the latter?
Here's what happened. Jesus was crucified. The mysterious ones, there are just so many, and I'm not finding any of them.
Well, the meaning of all of those three statements we've just said, what does it mean that Jesus was crucified?
Even factual statements like that we are one, you know, that's so mysterious.
Yeah, who are we?
And what is one?
We got the honor down.
And that's the problem, is that the word "are" stands for equals. Precise language suggests one-to-one correspondence. This is a coffee cup. Well, unless you're using tea out of it, but now it's water in it. This is a receptacle for liquid. So is this. Okay, how do we distinguish them? So you see, one of the difficulties of religious language and one of the great challenges of religious language is to know whether it's supposed to be precise, like women sing, or evocative, God loves us. How do we go on from that point? How do we say that in a way that conveys the message and includes people? And I would assert that part of the implication of talking about God in a Christian community is that we are compelled to include. That our God is about bringing people in, not about leaving people out. Some of the reasons it doesn't work.
What doesn't work?
Religious language. Thank you. Part of the reason it doesn't work is if we don't speak the same language. Or our experiences are different. Okay. By now everyone knows, for example, the difficulty with father language for people whose fathers beat them or are absent. It doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean. Okay. But what about those of us whose fathers are quite lovely? Are we to be left out? Are we to lose that image because it doesn't work for you? That raises questions about community. It's religious language for me, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, as separate entities, or somehow is it supposed to bring us together? One of the things language does is divide. And we're trying to figure out ways to unite. I don't have the easy answer for this question. There are other experiences that keep religious language from working, but the experience of slavery in the African American community makes images about slavery difficult for them and yet more powerful in some cases because they know what it means to be a slave. Images of light and darkness in a racist society can be difficult.
I think we get slaves and servanthood mixed up because everybody's servant to something. Mm-hmm. You can also say, well, we're slaves to lots of things too. Servanthood we should all experience in giving ourselves. Slavery is not at all opposite of that.
Another consequence of talking about God in the context of the religious community, of the Christian community, is that we have particular resources. Of course, one of the first is the scripture. If we truly believe that this is God's self-revelation, this is something about how God is understood, and this is one of our resources. Other resources are the tradition that goes back in time. And historians have discovered that not every age was as literal-minded as we are. It's characteristic, I think, of the late 20th century, extraordinarily literal-minded. That's why we don't laugh very much. Because jokes don't work if you're too literal-minded, right? Poetry doesn't work if you're too literal-minded. And in the tradition, there are wonderful, wonderful ways of understanding images of God that have not become idols, but which are fresh and surprising. So the tradition is one of our resources. Our own experience is one of our resources. Our imaginations is one of our resources. I would argue that these all need to work in tandem. You can say tandem for four or five things. That we don't forget the scripture and we don't forget the tradition and only use our imagination. But on the other hand, that we're not so bound by the tradition that we can't see the rich resources of the scripture. Okay. Comments or questions you want to make before we go on?
Yeah. I was just thinking that might be why I don't know how many people in the room are aware of the sculpture that's going up above the Columbia River at Vantage, but mm-hmm. it's a large sculpture that's you can view it from the road, and it's a bunch of horses
yes.
that are being released out of a basket. The basket has not been completed yet, and it's an Indian background, and the title of the sculpture is Grandfather Releases the Horses, or something to that effect.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had people come up to me in my small conservative community saying, that's not Christian, because they can't expand their language to include grandfather as an image of the God that we call God. So I think that's an example of language problem.
And I think sometimes that comes out of a very real fear.
Mm-hmm.
As in not just rigidity. Rigidity often comes from fear.
Mm-hmm.
That we have something that works for us, we don't want to let it go, you know?
I have a problem with understanding why including people is threatening to other people. My husband had a real problem coming from a rather conservative Lutheran background and having a lot of structure in his religious upbringing, that he seemed to think that's a real threat, and I'm just saying that something that includes me doesn't exclude him.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand why it's such a big deal, but it seems to be a real big deal.
Do people have ideas about that?
What does he say?
He just thinks it's stupid. I mean, he just cuts it off at the knees, you know, and we're not going to discuss this. Oh, it's just stupid, you know.
So he doesn't give you the reasons he's scared
not
of
it? Not always. I mean, didn't he share anything with you, Flora?
She's going to reflect on his upbringing. I just mother. I admire him a great deal because of his biblical study and everything, but at the same time, I don't think he's been exposed to some of the things mm-hmm. that we have, and he's just stayed in that straight pattern. And I think if he were exposed a little bit more,
mm-hmm.
we would be able to talk to him.
Because he has a lot more strength. He has that background, so I can't go back to him because he knows all the scriptures and he can. He gets me, you know. I have this feeling, you know, the 80% of myself that says that this is right, you know, that being included is right, being excluded isn't quite right. But he has all the biblical background to keep me from supporting my position.
Well, don't let him do it.
That's why I hear you. I'm trying to get all this ammunition.
We had a couple people. You remember Whit and Christy when they were here? They did a session on violence in Christianity and how they're kind of tied up together. And the way they tried to talk about what they were about in this week-long session was to say that oftentimes you find that your gut tells you to do one thing and your religious tradition tells you to do another. And your gut just seems so clearly right. And a goal of a lot of the talk about language, for example, is to try and reconcile the two and not make that a choice, not having to choose between my gut and my religion. And they ought to be telling me the same thing.
Yeah.
Well, this is what I'm thinking of, that not only with my son, but other people in my family too, that they haven't been exposed enough to anything except just that
mm-hmm.
thing that they learned in their doctrine, in their church, and so on. Now, I would think that I would speak opposite because I'm his mother, but I think I've been exposed to more things than he ever has, and that I'm ready to accept things that he isn't ready to accept yet, and I'm hoping that he'll come to that place.
Remember, you're on tape.
I think that your question is a good one to move us to talk about logistics. What I mean by that is, how do we make changes in our language? Here are three elements of this that I find important. One is, what is the context in which the language is being used? Okay, is it public worship? Is it private devotion? I think that makes a huge difference. Because in my private devotion, me and God, you know, and I think God understands. But in public worship, that weird constraint about the whole community comes into play in a much different way. Right? And there are probably other contexts in which we use religious language. This is one. Here we have more give and take. In public worship, you kind of have what's on the page. Right? And there are different publics.
Education comes in there.
Yeah, education. Another thing is, what is the text that we're working with? Are we using the Holy Scripture? Right? There's something special. It makes people really nervous. And we have to recognize that.
And it makes people nervous.
Right. Good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me.
No, Paul spoke English, didn't he?
When they were trying to decide about changing, about confirmation, what language it should be, and my great-grandmother in Abercrombie, North Dakota, said, if God can understand Norwegian, God can understand English. You know? So, all those many years ago. But the text makes the difference. Is it an old historical text? Or is it something new? Is it poetry? Is it supposed to fit a tune or not? Does everyone have it in front of them or not? All of those things need to be taken into account logistically. And a third thing then addresses these, which is procedures. Okay, who decides? And by what criteria? I used to always change the scripture when I read it in public worship. I don't anymore. I used to do it because I was only thinking about me. And I don't anymore because I think it has to be the decision of the community. And because we have new resources. We have something besides the RSV. We have Lectionary for the Christian People that Gail Ramshaw and Gordon Lathrop have done translations of the lectionary. Okay, and I would say that in the context of public worship, the way we use the text is different than how we use it in Bible study. Because in the context of public worship, usually I'm hearing and not seeing. And the goal is proclamation of the gospel. That's different than when in class we're all looking, we have the text, and we're saying, what are the things that are difficult? What are the things that are useful? And then I want the text to say, if it really says, men, I want to know that. Because that raises a theological problem we need to work with. I don't want to sweep it under the rock and say, oh, no problem, it's all nice. Because sometimes it's not nice. The Christian tradition is very mixed up with the patriarchal culture. And I don't want to pretend that that's not the case. I think it's all that's there, but I don't want to pretend it's not true.
But you're saying that you no longer change the text to have inclusive language. And I'm wondering if by doing that, if it isn't going along with the status quo, and making people, I mean, continuing to have people comfortable in what all was happening.
I should say more about that, Juanita. What I would do, if I'm in a congregation where they're using consistently translation of scripture that is exclusive, instead of changing it when I read, my strategy would be to go to the worship committee and say, we need to talk about this. We need to have a different policy. Okay, so that's what has to do with
we're doing that, but in the meantime, we read every chance we get. We figure they have to hear what we're talking about, because
right.
You get some of these folks that's the way it's always been, it's just fine. Right. But right. Some of the, actually, women now that are coming up and saying, gee, you know, it sounds really different. And, you know, it's not always talking about he and father.
Yeah. And one of the things that another part of the criteria for me is, I don't think language should call attention to itself. And that's one of the things that's hard about one person doing it. Especially, now here's a place where if you have a printed text and someone reads something else and you hear something different, it calls attention. And so suddenly you've lost what it is you're saying, the message, because you get in this what you would call static.
Another example of that, I think, is what our minister has been doing recently, and that is, instead of he and father, he uses the word God every time that happens, and I get hung up on all of these gods coming out, you know, instead, it doesn't flow naturally, and it calls attention to that.
Although, we also have to acknowledge that we learn language. Language is dynamic and changing, and some things that sound awkward because we never heard them before, like weight drag. Mm-hmm. If you've been here 3 weeks, it just sounds like normal. And you think, why would anyone say waitress? It's too long. Say waitress, it's quicker. It says what you need.
But there's a certain amount of validity too when, like, you're going to the worship committee to get everybody's program the same. Because once you hear it from the pulpit and once your pastor espouses it, which isn't always the case, then there's a validity to that, and then it will become more normal, and your kids aren't even going to notice. There's a transition.
It's sanctioned.
Yeah, it's sanctioned. Very good.
We were talking. Can I say something?
Yes, please do. Jump right in. Oh, I didn't hear that.
Being evocative?
Stop.
I was talking to Juliet earlier this year. We were talking a lot about inclusive language, and she said that when the God is a lot less awkward for her than if someone uses a gendered term for God, then she says, I immediately begin counting.
Right.
And she said, that's even more distracting because I'm not there to count words, I'm there to worship.
Right.
And that it's, once the whole community becomes aware that language is an issue, then we all start paying attention to the language. It's like the clouds that moved into
it,
you know?
That's right.
Clouds it up a little bit.
That's
it's
right.
Really hard
and so there are different ways that we try and talk about God to get around this problem, you know? We either try and use anthropomorphic terms that are not gendered, like parent, okay? Or we try and give up on anthropomorphic words altogether so we don't use personal words. We talk about God is my rock and my shield, ever-present help in danger, right? But you lose something, right? Because that you lose, I am in the image of God. That personal piece is lost. Or we can try and multiply lots of words. Okay. God is like my father and like a mother. Remembering that one of the things about evocative language is it is both like and unlike what we mean it to. So, you know, Jeff understood that I wanted him to jump into the conversation, but he loved, you know, gee, I should have set it up. It was great. Because I also didn't want him to leap up and down. It was the phrase, jump in, is both like and unlike what I want. God is like my father. God is unlike my father.
So you aren't too literal-minded either because you got it.
In the liturgy, in the communion liturgy, in the preface of it, there's one place where it says something about, and God and Abraham gave to Abraham, or our father Abraham, and our pastor always said God gave Abraham and Sarah. And the minute he put that in, I got to thinking, well, Abraham had more than one wife.
And it was a big deal.
big deal that it would be the son of Sarah, wasn't it?
Yeah.
With quite a bit of controversy and unhappiness in that household.
Caused a big problem in the world of those two.
Yeah, that's right. Well, let me, I would like to close by reading you something and then just saying a few words. So this is a lovely alphabet book by Gail Ramshaw, says Schmidt, it's now Gail Ramshaw, called Letters for God's Name. And I'd like to read you G. It's just a couple pages. God's gaze is good, we like to say, for our language assumes that God has eyes, that God sees everything, that God gazes on faithful. We would hardly draw God as a great nose or a mammoth mouth, but even our God is pictured sometimes as a single open eye in the center of a triangle. The eye, of course, would never blink, and even when tears would wash it of the world's dust, it would gaze through the tears with penetrating mercy. The natives of Central Mexico have taught our children to make God's eyes at summer camp in weather of popsicles and yellow yarn, or of great woods and fine threads, the sign is the same. The four corners of the earth crossing to mark the place of the gaze of God. And so we like to pray. The Lord looks down from heaven and beholds all the people in the earth. Seated enthroned, the Lord gazes out on all who dwell on the earth. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon the God-fearing and on those who wait for mercy. Psalm 33. I will gaze on you, says God, says the lover to the beloved. My look will not waver. On you I am fixed. And so we get the made-up word, gazebo, as if we're speaking Latin, to say, I will gaze, and we build a white canopy in a garden where lovers can gaze at each other and together gaze at the sea. Meanwhile, in the nearby cloister, the contemplative nun in love with Jesus gazes in adoration at the altar, catching her glimpse of God. But, yes, there's always a but. The gaze of God is not only the beloved one making eyes at her sweetheart. The testimony of the Hebrew people is that a human being cannot endure the prolonged gaze of God. Moses can look only on God's backside, for even the highest human holiness cannot meet the divine eyes. We hide with Adam in the bushes of Eden. We run with Peter from the courtyard. So lest we speak fearlessly to bear the sight of God, seek fearlessly to bear the sight of God, we sing a different song. Take your affliction from me. I am worn down by the blows of your hand. With rebuke for sin you punish us. Like a moth you eat away at all that is dear to us. Truly everyone is but a puff of wind. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Oh, there's God as an ear. Hold not your presence in your peace at my tears. Turn your gaze from me that I may be glad again before I go away and am no more. I would say that we have the witness of the scripture, the stories of Babel and Pentecost about language, and we know that God has been revealed to us in words. Many of those words are about reconciliation, about drawing together, about healing. So that when we use language in the church, each of us is responsible to care for the other's hearing. Not always. Some days it needs to be for me. Some days I need to hear in my language, especially when I'm sad, convicted of my sin, afraid, then it needs to be for me. And on those days, I have to rely on the rest of the community to care for my hearing as well. Christian liberty is about being enslaved and being free. We're enslaved to each other and totally free. It allows us to take risks, to try out a weird way of talking about God. God is my grandfather letting horses free? Ooh, that's kind of weird. God is a person nailed to a tree on a hill. God is an ear. God is an eye.
God's the lover, God is a friend. It allows us to take risks because we can be as generous with each other as God is with us. Finally, what we know about God and the miracle that we can hear and speak of God is as it was on Pentecost, a gift of the Holy Spirit. So I pray that you will hear that God loves you in whatever language someone speaks. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, I still don't know how to go back to our congregation.